There's one thing that always brings us together, something that can make even the hardest days a little easier and the heaviest hearts a bit lighter, a delicious home-cooked meal. When Jessica and I don't feel like cooking, or we just want an easy, fresh option for dinner, Miss Sally's Market is always our first choice. Bringing the best locally sourced meals, baked goods, meats and produce straight to your table, Miss Sally's Market has something for everyone, including my four kids. Open 10 a.m. to 8 p.m. Tuesday through Saturday in the bustling heart of downtown Gainesboro, Miss Sally's Market is serving the highest quality and locally sourced foods daily. Visit their website at MissSally's.com.
And I wonder how many parables do we read over that are full of botany and horticulture, and we're just blah, 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 blah. And we totally miss what's being communicated. We take for granted what we know, and what we don't know because we don't know it.
Welcome to Better Together with Costi Epifontsev, a podcast on parenting, business, and living life intentionally. We're here every week to bring you thoughtful conversation on making your own path to success, challenging the status quo, and finding all the ways we're better together. Here's your host, Costi Epifontsev.
Hey, y'all, it's Costa. Today, I'm here with my guest, Christopher McMichael, author, publisher, and pastor of Engrafted Word Church. Chris, before we get into the episode, I want to congratulate you on the publication and printing of your latest work, Redemptive Botany of the Bible. We'll link it in the show notes because everyone needs to see this stunning piece of literature. What is redemptive botany?
Well, this book is about the plants of the Bible, not all plants of the Bible, because there's about approximately 100, but this work focuses on the 15 or 18 plants of the Bible that have Christ typology. To write a book about all the plants of the Bible would be massive in multiple sets, but to narrow it down, to give a theological commentary, we focused on the plants that are used in prophecies and parables and imprecations and metaphors that all point towards the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, which is why we called it redemptive botany. So we go into the botany, the biology, the horticulture, oleoculture, viticulture of these plants, and then we see how that ties into, again, prophecies, parables, metaphors, and how it helps explain who Jesus is. So that's kind of the gist of it.
Okay. And so can I dig a little deeper?
Absolutely.
Okay. So the word redemptive, why do you use that word?
We use that as an adjective to set apart perhaps the other botany of the Bible.
Okay.
The Bible talks about oak trees and terebinth trees, and they certainly have some kind of role, some kind of metaphor in the Bible for strength, for a location. But there isn't anything associated with an oak tree or a terebinth or a pistachio or even a sycamore that would say, here comes the Redeemer.
Yeah.
Who's come to redeem us from our sins. So the redemptive botany is kind of a nod to the fact that these are plants that have Christ symbolism, Christ typology. So that's why redemptive.
And are there any of those kinds of plants? First off, what kind of plants are they? And are they present in the United States? Like, do we come into contact with them regularly?
Sure. So the first seven are what the Bible calls the species of the land, Deuteronomy 8:8, where the Lord says, I'm going to bring you into a land full of wheat and barley and grapevines, olives, dates, figs, and pomegranates. And those are called, the Hebrews call those the seven species of the land. We have, of course, all those here. Most of them have been introduced here. They weren't native to the Americas. So wheat, of course, is here, and grain, barley is here. And now we've introduced grapevines, and we have pomegranates. Of course, they don't grow all here in Tennessee because plants are ecologically sensitive. You can't grow Florida palms in Tennessee.
Right.
So anyway, we've introduced all of these here because we like to eat them. We've been exposed to them. Of course, wheat and grain are made to the bread, which is the staff of life. So we exist off of that. So you can experience those here. That's what you run into. I think we've all been familiar. If you've never had a fig or a date, you should get a hold of them because they are absolutely amazing.
They're delicious.
They are delicious.
But very good.
Biblically speaking, they do have a Christ typology. They point towards Jesus Christ. One of the things that we discuss in the book is why are these seven plants? Because there's way more than that in Israel. Why did God call these seven plants the species of the land? And nobody really understood that until modern botany began to study things. And the notion was put forth by an Israeli botanist called Noga Haravini. He recognized it. He finally saw it. In a sense, he cracked the code. These plants are the species of the land because they are totally dependent on the rain that falls between Passover and Pentecost.
Okay.
And to the Jew and to the Christian, those are very critical holidays. Passover is when the Jews celebrate deliverance from slavery. Pentecost is when they celebrate the giving of the law. For Christians, we celebrate Passover as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and Pentecost, we celebrate the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So the fact that these rains, what the law of Moses calls the former and the latter rain, these seven species are totally dependent on the rain that falls seasonally in between that 50-day window. One of the things God told Israel is that when I bring you out of Egypt, I'm going to bring you into a promised land, but it's not going to be like what you're used to.
Mm-hmm.
And in one regard, Egypt, though it was the land of slavery, was much easier on the Hebrew because the Lord said, you can irrigate your crops there by dragging your heel. It's the Nile River Delta.
Right.
It's silt.
Right.
It's easy. You have abundant rain. He said, this promised land, not like that. It's a land that drinketh in the rain. You can't irrigate. It's hills. It's rocky. It's terraced. He said, basically, you're going to have to serve me. And if you serve me, I'll send the rain in its proper season. But if you go after false gods, I will dry the rain up and you will starve to death. So that's a little bit of an encouragement to serve God. So these are the seven species. The three critical ones are wheat or the grains, the olives, and the grapes.
So what you're saying, can I summarize it?
Yeah.
What you're saying is if you engage in redemptive botany, if you focus on just the seven plants that are tied to the Lamb, to Jesus Christ, then you will have a closer connection with God and you'll live a more godly life because all of these plants interact in some capacity with specific events that occur tied to your religious background. Does that make sense?
Yeah. I want to be clear that not eating these plants is going to do anything for you because they're not available to everybody in the world. You
right.
know, the folks in Iceland don't eat these plants. They
right.
eat rotten shark, you know.
Yeah.
Folks in the Amazon are not enjoying pomegranates or fig trees, you know. But if you want to talk about engaging in redemptive botany, studying it, understanding the typology, understanding the life cycle of grain and how Jesus says, except a grain of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abideth alone. He, of course, is speaking of himself dying and being buried and then being resurrected or coming up with newness of life. Studying the symbolism of these will show you how the Lord was using them, how even the prophets of the Old Testament were using them to speak of God. In a sense, they're like living organic parables.
Mm-hmm.
We would use a parable to explain a complex subject in a simple notion. You know, we do it every day in our day-to-day language, you know, in our vernacular, in our colloquialism. So I don't want anybody to be confused and to think I'm saying go out and eat a diet consisting of nothing but wheat, barley, and pomegranate, because that's not realistic. If you can't export it to the bush of the third world, it's not gospel. And that's where we have to make a distinction. If it can't be exported, if it can't be lived at home, if it can't be lived in a prison cell or a POW camp, it's not the gospel. Looking at the scientific aspect of the Bible, because my background's geology. I was a geologist full-time for 10 years and then consulted for another 10. This tickles that itch for me,
sure.
even though I'm not a botanist, to understand that science and religion are not hostile to each other, that the Bible is full of science. In fact, there's even a hermeneutic, and a hermeneutic is a tool you use for interpretation. There's a thing called a scientific hermeneutic, where if you understand the science being spoken of in any literature, here the Bible, you can have a more accurate interpretation. So we have to understand agricultural practices and agricultural life cycles. That in itself is a science. We understand the science or the agricultural, the botanical life cycle of a fig tree or pomegranate, we can better understand what God meant when he used these certain fruits or vegetables in a parable or a metaphor. Or when God says, I will crush you like grapes, what does that even mean?
Right.
And if we understand what wine presses are, then we have a better understanding of what the picture. And it really comes to light. I was on a blog a couple years ago, and it was a Catholic blog. I'm not Catholic, but I happen to be on one. And a Catholic priest in Singapore, of all places, was commenting on something. He had a daily blog. So I was reading the comments, and one of the comment questions was, what is a grape? And I thought, what do you mean, what is a grape? But to me, that's common sense, you know?
Right.
But obviously, for this Singaporean, or whoever the viewer was, he didn't know. So then to read the priest, his comment was, I'm not sure. I think it's a vining plant that produces like a juicy berry. So I'm thinking, I'm not trying to insult him because there's probably plants he's heard of and eats that I have no idea exist, But this is the whole point of the book. If you don't know what a grape is or how it grows, how can you understand the Lord Jesus when he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. And if you abide in me, I will prune you and it'll cause more fruit to grow. That comes back to understanding viticulture and vining practice and pruning every year so that you can produce new shoots and new grape growth. Anyway, the point is, if we don't understand botany or horticulture, we're going to misinterpret a lot of passages in the Bible, because the Lord and the prophets of the Old Testament would use these because it's what the people related to.
Do you know how many passages in the Bible point to these types of analogies?
And goodness.
Is it a through line of the Bible?
Okay, so we'll say it this way. The Bible begins with a garden.
Right.
And the curse, which comes when man falls, it appears first in horticulture. Thorns and briars are the first thing spoken of with the curse. So the Garden of Eden, Tree of Life, Tree of Knowledge of Good and Evil. The Bible begins with a garden. The Bible concludes with the Tree of Life, whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. So we have the opening of the Bible is with the garden. The end of the Bible is with the Tree of Life. And then kind of in the middle, the divisive part in the Bible is this tree called Calvary's Cross. So in between all that, there's all these allegories and analogies and parables and metaphors and similes. So the Lord Jesus, he put forth approximately 40 parables. People disagree on exactly how many and what qualifies. But of the 40 or so parables, there's probably 11, 12, 13 that are horticulturally based. The sower sows the word. There was a man who sowed wheat and an enemy sowed tares. So we have a lot of parables that are horticulturally based. And if we don't get it, what's it even saying?
Right, exactly. Yeah, it's metaphors that kind of fly over people's head, right?
It flies over our head because we don't live off the land anymore.
Right.
We live off of Walmart.
Yep.
Or Uber Eats.
Kroger.
Or Kroger.
Kroger, yeah.
Or Food Lion. Let's get a shout out to all of them.
Food Lion, Food City, Aldi, please sponsor the podcast.
Yes, yes. We don't live off the land. Very, very, you know, old timers have a garden in the backyard.
Sure.
And so we're removed from the land and we're removed from a Mediterranean diet because that's where Israel is the Mediterranean. So these plants are not native to us. You know, we're Southerners here. So we eat cabbage.
Yeah.
We eat pork. We fry everything.
Fried chicken.
Everything.
Yeah.
We're not eating figs. We're not eating dates. We're not hand grinding our own barley to make flatbread. We go buy bunny bread. So we're removed from all of these. But the Lord, one of the hermeneutics is the historical or contextual. Who's he speaking to? These are agrarians. These are farmers. They get it. They all have a farm in their yard. They all have a vine. They all have a fig tree. They all grind their own grain. When he speaks to them in these terms, they get it.
Yeah.
It'd be like being out in Texas and talking to them about horses. They get it. You talk to us about horses, we think the Lone Ranger, we don't know. Another example I'm just thinking of, I was in Uganda, I don't know, 10 years ago. I was out in the bush, north nowhere, Uganda. And I was teaching out of the book of James, where James talks about your mouth and how it's like a bit and a bridle in a horse's mouth. And how you can use that little piece of metal to steer a huge horse. And then he goes on to say, in our mouth, our tongue is like the rudder of a ship, that though it's driven of great winds and its sails, yet this little bitty rudder steers the ship wherever the helmsman wants. So I'm just explaining this to these amazing people in the middle of nowhere, Uganda. And I was moving on, and the senior host pastor raised his hand, and he stands up. I said, yes, sir. He said, I want to thank you for explaining this passage to us. We've never understood what this meant. And I said, what do you mean? He said, we don't know what horses are. And that was like,
oh, wow.
What?
Yeah.
And then I realized, where am I? I'm in central Uganda. There is not really television here. Cows they have, hippos they have, because we're right on the Nile River. Giraffes they have, zebras they have, elephants they have, horses they've never seen.
Right.
So why would they even know what a horse is or a bit and a bridle? Ships, they don't know. They don't know sail ships. They have dugout canoes and kind of handmade canoes for the Nile. And they have like a diesel ferry at the crossing 50 miles away, but they've never seen a sail ship. So this passage in this epistle of James is totally gobbledygook to them. They're like, they just read over it and it's probably just blah, 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 blah. And I wonder how many parables do we read over that are full of botany and horticulture and we're just blah, 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 blah. And we totally miss what's being communicated.
Right.
We take for granted what we know, and what we don't know because we don't know it.
Did you have an inflection point, or did you have an epiphany that you were like, redemptive botany? Yeah, I'm going to do that.
Not necessarily. I should say, number one, I hated writing in high school and college.
Okay.
I had to take a technical writing class to meet a criteria at Tech. I went to Tech in the 90s. So other than that, I hated writing. I was excited to get into geology because you don't have to write a lot, just reports, and that's not big. So when I went to Bible school in the mid-2000s and I had to start writing theological papers, I literally cried out of stress because I hated writing. And I even told God, this is dumb. This is stupid. I didn't come here to write. I came here to study. But you probably knew I was going to have to write when I got here. So here I am. I'm going to write this dumb 5-page paper for you. And I did. And I got an A on it. I got an A minus though because I was a semester late because I really did not want to write the paper. But a couple years ago, we started writing curriculum because it's an easier way to teach. And then I had a friend of mine encourage me, listen, you've got a lot of good things to say. You'll reach more people writing than you ever will preaching. So start writing. And I said, I don't want to. He said, well, I want you to write me an article for my website. So I started writing him articles. He really encouraged me. They started getting traction. I go to Africa a lot, and I was seeing some need in Africa for sound doctrine. So then I thought, well, maybe I'll write a little gospel tract on how to build sound doctrine using simple hermeneutics just to help them build doctrine out of the Bible. And we did that. It took like a year to write an 8,000-word little tract. And then after that, I kind of got the bug and I really enjoyed it. And I was told I was good at it. It's hard to judge your own writing and authorship. So then I started writing more after that. So all that to say, this is the 6th book I have written and now we've published. The 5th one we finished right as COVID was taking off. Mm-hmm. And as I was wrapping up that book, I thought, what will be my next project? And along the way, I have studied the botany of the Bible since the year 2000. And as a pastor, I've taught on it. And it's really amazing the effect it has on people where like you're teaching them the same biblical principles of forgiveness, of mercy, compassion, discipline, etc. But you're just wrapping it up in a plant. And it's not to knock people, but it's like feeding your dog a pill wrapped in peanut butter.
Yep.
It's the same pill. It's like tricking your kid to eat something he doesn't want to eat.
It's because we are like innately conditioned to relate to plants. Because in our DNA, I mean, honestly, we were vegetarians until we became carnivores. So, I mean, we relate to them innately. And so when you start speaking on it, you know, I think it taps into something.
Well, I think it's because we're a creation just like they are. Romans 1:20 says that creation declares God's invisible qualities can be seen in what he has made. There's some kind of call and response. There's some kind of resonation there. We can resonate with it. Like, really? This plant can talk about God? And I think it blows our mind.
I love it. So real quick, what were your other books?
So I wrote a book called Building Sound Doctrine. Then I wrote a book called Samson, Secrets to Destroying Your Life and Ministry. Then I wrote a book called Fat, Broken, Crazy, Rediscovering the Fruit of Self-Control. That one I was inspired to write because in like 1 week's time, I saw 3 headlines. One said, America was 30% obese. A third of Americans didn't have a dollar in savings, and a third of Americans were fighting mental illness. And I thought, and this is the Christian nation. We should be better than this. And then the fruit of the Spirit called self-control really solves a lot of that. Self-control will help with diet. Self-control will help with budget. Self-control will help with mental anxiety and thoughts. So that really the crux of that book is the fruit of self-control. What is the New Testament doctrine of self-control? The Greek philosophers use a word that basically said of self-control that a self-controlled man desires what he should, when he should, as he should. That is not the hedonism of America. We want what we want, and we want it yesterday, second day, air primed.
Consumerism.
And it's an unfortunate thing. So then the 5th book was called Parachutes for Sheep. 4th and 5th book, because we wrote a miniature version of it too. So I count that as the 5th one. Parachutes for Sheep, which is all about how to leave a church honorably.
I mean, that is a great title. Parachutes. Okay, so what does that mean?
Parachutes for sheep. How to leave a church, how to leave the local church honorably. As pastors, any pastor will tell you, one of our biggest struggles is church movement, church shifting.
Right.
People that'll be a part of our church for 5 years and just disappear. And next thing you find out, they're going across the street. Well, I'm glad you're still in church, but could you have told me?
But why do they do that?
Carnality, offense. Well, actually, in the book we talk about, there's about 7 or 8 different ways, reasons, people change churches, from moving for a job, or they're called away, or they go to college. The worst one is because I got offended at something the pastor said.
Yeah. I mean, honestly, like I know a lot of people that leave a church because they don't like the pastor. Like, you know, especially in the Catholic Church,
sure,
they rotate, you know, so you're not going to have the same priest the entire time. And so, you know, if a new priest comes in and they don't like it, they have attrition. They lose people.
Yep.
So this episode has been in the works for several months. My greatest mission with this podcast is to bring together our community to have respectful conversations on things that we disagree on or find hard to discuss. Over the past year in the Upper Cumberland, there have been multiple instances of controversy and contention over the LGBTQ community, drag shows, and what is and isn't family friendly. From your perspective, why has there been controversy and how can we show consideration to all people?
The controversy, as I remember, really jump-started in the fall of 22 with the drag show at Tech.
Mm-hmm.
I came to Tech in 94. There's been a LGBTQ population here then.
Sure.
I had a roommate in college who was a homosexual guy, and he got saved. He didn't want to be gay anymore. He was a friend of ours and lived with us for a year and a half. And I learned a lot about the gay community through him and his stories. And I think we should also say that the gay community is not monolithic.
Right.
In one way, all they share is that they have a letter that fits in that acronym, LGBTQ. They don't all share the same values, just like the body of Christ, unfortunately, is not monolithic. Republicans are not monolithic. Democrats are not monolithic. But the controversy among the gay community, if we want to use those terms, as I recall, began in the fall of 22 with the drag show at Tech. And that wasn't the first time they'd had a drag show. So there had to be something special or controversial other than the fact that it's a drag show. And the controversy with that was you had a performer dressed in a cloistered robe, a monk's robe.
Okay,
so the monk's robe is instantly indicative of Catholicism.
Like, you know, a friar.
A friar,
yeah.
They call that a cloistered robe.
Mm-hmm.
Very few do it anymore. I actually met a monk, a real monk, on an airplane coming out of Omaha a couple years ago. He was dressed like that. That aside, they still wear those in their monasteries. To choose that robe, you're instantly invoking iconography, Catholic iconography. So you're invoking Catholicism. All right, that can be controversial or just dress up and pretend. And of course, then he eventually strips down to his little leather bustier and whatever. I watched the TikTok video, whatever it was. Mm-hmm. But the other thing that made this even more egregious to some is that he performed to a song called Take Me to Church.
Yeah, I think I've seen the performance.
It's an Irish song. I mean, it's an Irish performer. Hosier's his name. And it is a gay anthem.
Okay.
It's this well-known gay anthem, just like Elton John is a gay icon, just like Cher and Celine Dion. These are just well-known gay icons. Their music are gay anthems. So Take Me to Church is a gay anthem, and it's well-known to be a gay anthem because it's pro-gay in the face of Catholicism, and it's an anti-Catholic song.
I see.
And the singer-songwriter said as much. And if you watch the music video, and you can, it's on YouTube, it is condescending. So the controversy arises on two points. Number one, we're invoking Catholicism and we're playing an anti-Catholic song to inflame the situation. And so that along is offensive. Now, I'm not Catholic and I wasn't offended by this, but I understand even Oldham, Dr. Oldham said, look, we don't tolerate any religious discrimination. And that's how it was taken. If folks have trouble understanding the controversy behind it, well, why not dress up as a Muslim imam?
I mean, they've tried that. I think the guy, remember the guy that made the movie, posted it on YouTube, and the Middle Eastern nations literally said, if they don't take this down, there will be consequences. And it was a direct affront on the Prophet Muhammad.
Yeah. So why not dress as a Muslim imam and perform to a song like Courtesy of the Red, White, and Blue by Toby Keith, you know, about 9/11. Why not do that? And maybe when you strip down, it's not a leather bustier, it's a belly dancer. And that's two different cultures. We're conflating the Persians, whatever. So I think we understand the hostility there. I mean, that's disrespectful.
But that's not how they perceived. I mean, that's not how the messaging came across, because they didn't necessarily, and again, I'm not super familiar with it, but they didn't bring the religious component into it. They brought the
children.
That they were children there.
And
right?
That's the second, or maybe the third. You know, you got the cloistered robe, the anti-Catholic song. But the third component is the fact that there were children there, toddlers, 4, 5, 6 year olds, and not just present, but also giving money. I think that was incredibly offensive to many people in the community, because now we're seeing children be exposed to something that there are city ordinances or state ordinances against. And of course, I remember the controversy, and we made national and international news over that here in Cookeville. That's kind of a black eye right there on the gay community, though, again, they're not monolithic. So that's September. And then January, so 5 months later, you have the issue across from the donut shop with their Drag Me to Brunch.
Yeah.
And the issue there, no, though they had done several there, was that now the drag shows, the transgender children, trans kids, is more of a hot topic. It's a hot button. Governor Lee at that time was looking at passing laws, state laws. A lot of states were. Mm-hmm. That is now on everybody's radar, and we have a city ordinance that permits that kind of performance within schools or churches. My church was within that parameter, as was First Baptist. So that inflamed things. So they went ahead with that performance anyway, and we had folks from both far left, like Antifa, as security, and Proud Boys, and whoever else. I don't know if it was the Klan. It's just a horrible black eye on everybody.
Sure.
So I think the controversy, and again, the gay community is not monolithic, but the thing that's being put forth as the gay community are heavily offensive drag performances. So then I know at Christmas this past year, we have the annual Christmas parade, and Upper Cumberland Pride or whoever it was wanted to float. They were not permitted to have one. And I heard through community grapevine, why not? Well, if everything the gay community, again, not monolithic, has put forth in the last year and a half has been heavily offensive and controversial, and it was ramping up and had Proud Boys and Antifa standing down with weapons at each other and had to get our police involved with police presence. Well, can we trust the powers that be, or we might say the activist contingency of the gay community, can we trust them to be respectful of a Christmas parade, or will they put Mary in drag?
I see.
I think that's the controversy. I think that's the fear.
So there's quite a few things to unpack there. I'm going to start at the end and go to the beginning.
Okay.
Are we concerned? Just I'm not going to put words in your mouth, but I want to try to better understand. Are we concerned that because of the response to the LGBTQ community can be violent, given what happened at Drag Me to Brunch, that we just don't have the infrastructure to be able to address those issues? Or are we not making inroads? Because in my opinion, I feel like if I was in leadership running the city, the county, whatever it might be, that I would have to be making inroads with all those different groups. Because at the end of the day, they all have a perspective.
Sure.
And they need to be, as bad as they are or as good as they are, they may all need to be at the table to keep the violence from occurring, because this community isn't necessarily going to change its point of view. But if we want to be more inclusive, I mean, talking about it's going to be the first step.
Sure. So that brings up the bigger question is, what is moral? What is decent? We have freedom of speech, freedom of expression. And I sat in some of those city council meetings and I heard the arguments on both sides. I personally, people are going to do what they want to do.
Sure.
I'm all for them having a safe place to do it. I do think we ought to have morality and decency laws. I think everybody agrees with that. Now, where that line is, we got to have some kind of moral compass. Otherwise, how does DCS know when to take kids away? And I'm not saying you take them away because they were at a drag show, but that in itself was culturally offensive. Now, in my travels, I'm in a lot of different countries around the world, and I have to take into consideration the cultures that I'm in as a white guy from the U.S. And I very quickly conform to what is acceptable and what is normative there so that I can put forth my best foot. Something like 5-year-olds at a drag show is not culturally normative in the Upper Cumberland. So I think we shouldn't be shocked that that offended people.
Correct. Right.
Now, Drag Me to Brunch, I think the big controversy there was that it was violating a city code because it was within a proximity to two churches. That was the controversy there, as I remember dealing with everybody present. I didn't like the fact that we have Proud Boys show up. I don't like the fact that Antifa shows up. I don't like the fact that we have to have police show up there. There's always going to be that element of people on the right and the left that just want to burn something to the ground.
Having access to fresh food and locally sourced ingredients is something John and Natasha Dean hold close to their heart. Since their first visit 25 years ago, the Dean family has worked within the Jackson County community to help build a destination where tourists want to visit and locals want to stay. Opened in fall of 2023, Miss Sally's Market is the newest addition to the continued growth of Gainesboro's historic district. Offering a wide array of farm-to-market produce, meat, and grains, in addition to homemade locally sourced meals, breads, baked goods, and a fully stocked salad bar. Open Tuesday through Saturday, 10 a.m. to 8 p.m., Miss Sally's Market is honored to provide guests with exceptional quality foods from the exceptional farms that grew them. For more information, visit MissSally's.com.
What if we just didn't? Like, burn it all to the ground. What if we just like said, because here's the thing, I've been to Temptation when it was still open and I watched a few drag performances, and you know, I'm friends with Wendy and all of I have multiple friends from the LGBTQ community. I know it sounds rather ignorant, like, you know, my friend's black, so I'm not a racist, but that's not what I mean. The fact is, it just doesn't bother me. So I guess what I'm asking is, what if we just let it happen? What are the consequences of us just not doing anything in as an affront to this?
You're going to get politics involved very quickly, because you can easily say, just don't let it bother you. Well, you're asking people to not have an opinion. And we're Americans, man.
Right, right.
Everybody's got opinions. They're like feet. They all stink but your own. And somebody's going to squawk because we've been taught our opinion matters. They're going to squawk to a politician who's going to be afraid they're going to lose their seat next term, so they're going to pass some kind of law. You do have to have codes. You do have to have constraints. You can't just have everything everywhere all at once. That's lawlessness. It's chaos. And society does not run well in chaos. Your body obeys laws. Otherwise, we call that chaos.
Right.
So you can't just say, just ignore it. Well, the problem is the old argument of a slippery slope. If we just let it, then what's the next thing? We just let. And then what's the next thing? We just let. And I'm not saying that drag shows or drag performances is the end of the world. We've had drag shows in America for a very long time, and they've always had their place of performance. It's the adage that it's NIMBY, not in my backyard. Folks don't want it close to schools. They don't want it close to parks. They don't want it's their kids. They don't want them seeing certain things till they're of age. I think it does become selfish on both ends. Both sides want to force their perspective down the other's throat. And if it's my child, I want to be able to explain these things to my kids on my terms. And, you know, we could play it the other way. Keep your Christianity out of my face. Okay. Can you keep your drag show out of my face?
Can I play it a third way, though?
Absolutely.
So you've been to college. So you know the kids that kind of were sheltered their whole life.
Sure.
And then they get to college and then they go crazy. And then, you know, their life just unravels very quickly, because the real world, you know, outside of just, you know, the world that mom and dad create for you, is filled with
complexities.
And I was going to say trap doors, you know? So, I mean, like, I want them to be able to delineate what situations they find themselves in. And more importantly, I want them to be very confident enough to say, I got to get out of here whenever things start to go south. And they naturally will, whether they're in college or they're in the real world. So you can Mennonite them and literally keep them, you know, on the farm, you know, working until they escape. Not, I hate to say that. Poor Mennonites are probably.
Because that sounds prejudice.
I know, right?
See, we live in a culture where we can't even state half of an opinion. This comes to self-censorship.
Right.
Oh, I just offended the Mennonites. But then you can make the joke, but are they really listening to a podcast?
That's true. That's a good point. And I mean, we are going to talk about self-censorship, because that is a blessing and a curse of our current society. But what happens if you take the approach of sheltering your kids and they're not prepared for the outside world?
Well, I think there's a difference between sheltering and filtering.
Okay.
You know, shelter is you just keep them inside under a rock and they come outside. They've never seen trees or sunshine and they don't know what in the world. And that's not healthy. Filtering is something different altogether. You go back and study the medieval period, and you had all these nursery rhymes that helped children cope with death, because it was all around them.
Right.
You did not shelter them from death, but you taught them about it. Same with, we need to do that with our society. We don't shelter them. These things are a fact of life. My children understand to some degree. Again, they're 12, 9, and 6. there's certain things they can't process or comprehend. They're still understanding, like, brush your teeth.
Right.
Clean up your room. Don't jump off that deck. That's a little bit higher than jumping off the stairs. You know, we're still learning basic physics. So there's certain things they're not ready for. So those things you filter out and say, well, you know, that's something different right now. We'll talk about that when you're a little bit older. Most parents want to walk with their kids through these things, especially in subjects of sexuality. And I know for a fact that the controversial, almost offensive point is when you are exposing children who are still learning how to play with baby dolls and pet a teddy bear, when you're exposing them to things like sodomy and drag shows, like at 4 and 5, really. One of the expressions I use in my home and in my church is innocence is spent once. And once it's gone, it's gone. And it will be lost eventually. But we can, as parents, filter that. It's almost like a vaccination. We inject a little bit of whatever the sickness is to build an immunity to help with it.
Right.
So we can stomach it, so to speak. So I'm not for sheltering, but we do need to filter because children are innocent, they're naive, and they need to be protected.
I think you and I are literally on the same track.
Good.
I know that they're going to see pornography before they turn 18. There's no way that I'm going to be able to, aside from locking them down, I know they're going to see a naked man or a naked woman or somebody engaging in sex. They can see it on TV and it'll create an emotion, dopamine rush, whatever it might be. And they are going to confront it after they're 18 years old and I no longer have, you know, dominion, I guess is the best way to put it. And they're going to like that feeling and they're going to go down that rabbit hole because they can't quite understand it. Sometimes it's like, okay, I mean, sure, do it. But other times, you know, when it comes to like drugs, I'm obviously not going to expose them to drugs, but I have to really like make them understand why drugs and alcohol are bad and how they can ruin your life if you don't do things in moderation.
You can do the same thing with pornography. You can tell them that this is just like crack. This is just like cocaine. And the research says as much, that it does release the dopamine and it actually causes that center of the brain to shrink so that it causes a greater hit, more aggressive porn, now rape porn, now bestiality porn. If you want to take the argument with drugs, do the same thing with porn and say, kids, this is available out there and it'll hurt you. There's a website called Stop the New Drug that is all about the research of porn addiction and the cultural blight that it is. That it is just as, if not more addictive than these hardcore narcotics. If you want to take the stance with drugs, I'm not going to expose them to it. I'm going to teach them about it. Then you can just as easily do it with pornography. Kids, there are videos out there of adults being intimate and doing weird intimate things. Mm-hmm. It's out there and it's just as dangerous to you as drugs. And if you ever happen to see it, you just need to know, walk away. Look the other way, turn away from it. One day you'll be married, one day you'll be in a romantic relationship, and you'll get to enjoy what God designed with sexual intimacy, but this is not that. Now, you think you could do it the same way, because if we treat it as a chemical issue or a biochemical issue, if we're dealing with the same effect and the same horrific outcome, then parent it the same way.
That's exactly what I'm saying. I think you just literally filled in the blank for me. It is a chemical issue. And so when we talk about these drag shows, do you think it's a step too far? You think it should just be, how do you make it a environment where it's okay because it's not sexual in nature?
Well, I think when you have someone stripped down to what is basically leather lingerie, I think it is sexual. It's a cabaret. And I don't know if that's ever going to be appropriate for a six-year-old to see. You wouldn't want mama to come out of the bedroom in leather lingerie. So
no.
Then why would you take him to see a fat dude dressed up in white face paint and a beard in leather lingerie and then give him a $5 bill to stick in his sock?
Interesting perspective.
If you wouldn't do it in front of your kids, why would you take them to let somebody else do it in front of them?
Is it weird if I tell you that if our kids see one of us naked, we're not like ashamed?
I understand.
Yeah. Like nudity doesn't scare me, I guess is what I'm trying to say. And I don't think that it necessarily scares our children. It's just, it's a really complex issue because what's okay and not okay for kids is it's subjective. And I don't understand where we can find the answer to what's okay and not okay.
Well, with that, the Bible is one place where you can eliminate the subjectivity and make something more concrete. The Bible uses a concept of uncovering his or her nudity, his or her nakedness.
Okay.
And the Bible does teach that nakedness is a possessive thing that is an honorable thing. So like I'm thinking about in the book of Genesis, when Noah gets drunk and he falls asleep naked and his sons go and see it, and his one son just gloats over it. The Lord curses him because he rejoiced or gloated over his father's nakedness, where the other two sons, they honored him and helped cover it up. And there is this concept that I understand what you're saying. I go to Africa a lot. And there's not a big deal made of nudity, especially right. in the bush. And people will stop and just relieve themselves in public. I have seen more breasts preaching in Africa than I ever saw in my backslidden days in college because they don't think anything of it. They right. just pull it out. It's utilitarian.
Sure.
And I'm preaching and I'm like, oh, there we go. There it is. And we just keep on preaching. They don't think anything of it. And I understand what you're saying in that context. But when it comes into a sensual, sexual, because we are dealing with sex organs, which is the height of intimacy, which is what God designed it for, intimacy between a man and a woman to unite themselves together. And as the Bible says, they're one flesh, they're one person now in the eyes of God. That becomes a sacred thing. You know, the medical profession, they see parts all day long, and there's not a sexual element to it.
Right.
Children running around pantless in Africa, there's not a sexual element to it. But at some point, it becomes sexual. And that's where we have to begin to teach the value system to genitals and breasts. So they're not just utilitarian. They're also intimacy organs. And we don't want every dude looking at your wife's breasts. So
right.
there's an element where you say, all right, this is sacred. If everybody can see it, then it's not sacred. That's how culture works. That's how an honor system works. If something is available to everybody, it's not sacred anymore. That's one of the things pornography is doing to our culture. Sex is just common. It's like backyard dogs humping. There's no sacredness to it anymore. As a pastor, I deal with marriages that are hurt by pornography. Women feel like second-class citizens in their own home because their husbands are doing the thing to pornography.
Right.
So anyway, it isn't subjective in that regard if you want healthy. There's a book by not ancient, 100 years old, Professor J.D. Unwin he was an anthropologist. He wrote a masterpiece research called Sex and Culture. And he studied 80 plus cultures over 5,000 years of human history. And he said there was this direct correlation between monogamy and productivity. And basically the essence of it was the more monogamous and sexually committed a culture was, the more creative, the more productive, and more prosperous it was. And the more polygamous, polyamorous a culture was, the more Stone Age they stayed.
Every single time that somebody comes to me that's a young man and they look to me for advice, mentorship, whatever it might be, the first piece of advice that I give them, they need to find somebody to get married to.
Yeah.
Because at the end of the day, it takes so much of your time to go out there and look for a mate. And you can't focus on anything else.
Nothing.
When you're looking, I mean, we're innately built that way. And so it's going to zap your time. And once you are married or you have a partner, significant other, then you can focus on other goals and objectives. And that's honestly how the union is built. So I want to ask you, and you may have already answered this to some degree, but what did Jesus teach us about sexuality?
That becomes a loaded question where you hear this argument a lot. Jesus never taught against homosexuality. And we could say specifically, no, he never mentioned homosexuality. He never mentioned what the Greek word would be, arsenokoitos. But we could also make the argument he never taught against kidnapping. He never taught against rape, not to conflate homosexuality with rape. We want to be clear on that. But what he did do is he used a Greek word called pornos, which is where we get pornography and pornographic. Concerning hermeneutics and theology, you have to put the Lord Jesus in his contextual place. He's a Jew. He's a Hebrew. He's of the tribe of Judah. He's a rabbi. He even said himself, I'm not sent to the Gentiles, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he's coming to them from the framework of the Torah. That is the first five books of the Bible, the law of Moses. He said that over and over again. Search Moses and the prophets, or the law and the prophets, for it is they that speak of me. So he's addressing primarily almost every time he's talking to the Jews. So he's not dealing with morality like you would have to with the Gentiles who were steeped in Hellenism and now romantic or Roman culture and fornication and debauchery. but he does use the word pornos multiple times. But the word pornos in the Greek is illicit sex. So then what defines illicit sex? Now, if Jesus is the Messiah sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and he is the prophet, the one they're waiting for, what the Old Testament calls the next Moses or the second Moses, then Jesus is going to define illicit sex, and using an encompassing term called pornos, we would call it fornication. That's how it's translated. Fornication is any sex outside marriage. What is his frame for pornos? What is illicit sex to Jesus? Well, he's quoting the law. He quotes the law 400 or 500 times in the Gospels. So what is illicit sex according to the law? Well, there's about 16 sexual crimes or sexual sins. Bestiality is one. So that is pornos. Homosexuality is another one. That is pornos. Rape is another one, according to the Torah. That is pornos. Incest is another one. That is pornos. And then you have all these subsettings of this: guy and girl bestiality, guy and girl homosexuality, guy and girl incest, and then rape, etc. So when the Lord speaks of pornos, he's speaking concerning a Jewish or a Hebrew, a Mosaic Levitical framework. He uses a term all-encompassing: pornos, illicit sex, any sex outside of holy matrimony. That's what he taught on marriage. But again, he's not having to adjust these things, especially if you study the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Sermon on the Mount. He is putting forth and addressing the Old Testament law, and he's bringing it back to the heart. He quotes about 5 or 6 laws there. Then he elaborates upon those laws that are quoted in the Old Testament, and he adds about 25 or 30 new laws trying to teach the people what was meant when that law was set forth. Because as you and I know, you can put forth a law and people will find workarounds.
Right.
So what the Lord did was come in and try to further elaborate the law. Like, well, I know you said you can't put away your wife except for a bill of divorcement. But he said, but I say unto you, he that looks upon a woman to lust has already committed adultery. And he that puts away his wife, except for the reason of fornication or pornos, commits adultery as well. So he's trying to fill in the gaps of what the Jewish mindset was at the time, dealing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and what they called the law within the law, or the wall around the law. And that gets into a big Talmudic discussion with the Mishnah and the Midrash. But that's what the Lord taught. He's not addressing so much moral issues with the Jews, because they were pretty morally upright. He's preparing their heart for the gospel. He's addressing heart issues concerning it. Now, he is, of course, telling folks everywhere, go and sin no more. The woman caught in the very act of adultery, where he famously wrote in the sand and said, he that's without sin, cast your first stone. But what he does tell her, she's caught in the very act. I always ask the question, where's the guy she was sleeping with? And how do the two of them know when to walk in and catch these two? Are we dealing with peeping Tom perverts? Should they not also be stoned? They only drag the woman. And he says, he that was out sin, cast the first stone. They all are convicted. They walk away. He looks at the woman. Where are your accusers? She says, there's none here. He says, I don't accuse you either. But then he says this, which is what he says to all of us: go and sin no more. The fornication there is literally adultery, pornos. But he tells her, no more. Go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. What could be worse than being stoned to death? So that's what Jesus taught concerning sexuality.
So I agree with rape and incest and all of those things being a no-fly zone. Like, that is completely against the law and wrong. I just don't see what the problem is with homosexuality. I can't quite figure, aside from the fact that you can't reproduce when you have two of the same biological genders, I just don't understand the issue with it, because it doesn't hurt our society, our environment. Like, why is it demonized in the eyes of everyday people that prescribe to religion?
So from the Jewish perspective, there are 613 laws of the Old Testament, collectively called the Mitzvah. The very first commandment of the entire Old Testament to the Jew is be fruitful and multiply.
Mm-hmm.
And that comes back to, and even Jesus affirmed this, that in the beginning, God made man and woman. So bigger picture is homosexuality, in terms of Scripture, Old and New Testament, is a violation of divine design. God made man, according to the Hebrew, he made them male and female. He made man, mankind, male and female, for reproduction. Other reasons, sure. So to your point, you cannot reproduce when you're a homosexual, right? Because that's what homo like. So yeah, you're in a sense, unless you adopt or unless you get creative and use technology, you're not going to recreate. So that violates the first commandment, to be fruitful and multiply. Romans 1 comes along and says also the same thing. It affirms the Old Testament, which you would expect as a Christian, that the Old Testament would be the foundation of the New Testament, that these turn the design on its head. These run contrary to design. And because of that, it destroys things, their body for one. One of the things the New Testament says is that God is for the body. He wants to protect the body. He wants to preserve the body. And there are elements, especially if we want to discuss the uncomfortable subject of sodomy, sodomy is a little destructive on the back end. It's not designed for that kind of interaction.
Right.
Enough said.
Yeah.
So if God is for the body because he created it, he designed it, again, Christian and religious perspective, he made our bodies, he designed it to work certain ways.
Right.
Then when you start to violate design, you start breaking down your warranty. If you don't use things properly, you cause destruction to it. One of the doctrines from Genesis to Revelation in the Bible is the preservation of the body. The fact that even Christian and Jewish doctrine says that even when this body dies, there will be a resurrection and we'll be given a new body. One of the theological observations is the Bible is not content with a bodiless eternity. So there's something special about the body. God made it. He made us in his likeness. That's not to say he's 6 feet tall and white or black or brown, but we're made in his image, so we're to honor God. This is with our body. This is a common doctrine throughout the New Testament. One part of homosexuality is what it can do to the body. Then you take that a step further into transgenderism. Now we're having body dysphoria, and we're eliminating parts through surgery that were healthy parts to line up with something, an internal image of who we think we are. And that's a whole nother discussion altogether.
Here's the way that I look at this, okay? And this has been extremely enlightening, believe me when I say this. And there are so many questions that I have that I'm just not going to have time to ask them. But what I'm curious about, and you may say, well, you're a lost soul and there's nothing we can do here. I look at this earth and I think to myself, there are people who identify with religion and their ultimate goal is to have a connection with God and Jesus Christ so that at the end of their life they can go to heaven, because this is not the world that they want to live in. They want to be in heaven. And so there's all these rules that we must follow so that we can get to the end goal, which is heaven. But then there's this conflict of something called the rapture, which is essentially the end, right? So if you find yourself in the fortunate period where the rapture happens, then you get a fast pass to heaven and you don't have to wait until you die. So there's two thoughts at play here. Number one is, if you're not a believer in the sense of, you know, heaven and hell, how do you reconcile these complex issues? Because at the end of the day, if you're not trying to get to heaven, you're just trying to live your life here because you enjoy this world and you're not really familiar with the next world. And then the second part of that is if everybody's just trying to get a fast pass with, you know, the rapture coming, then why do we have to fight and advocate so hard against the rapture? Because the way that we're headed as a society, wouldn't that just accelerate it in terms of it happening?
These are excellent questions. Let me take the rapture one first. Like we've been using the term monolithic. The body of Christ and Christendom is not monolithic when it comes to the topic of eschatology, which is the study of end time events.
Mm-hmm.
So for those who aren't familiar, the rapture is a doctrine that says at the Lord's return, he will catch the church away. The term rapture comes from the Vulgate Bible, which uses for catching away in the Greek is the Latin term is rapire, and we get the word rapture, to be enraptured or to be caught up. That's out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So it's this concept that the Lord will come back for his church, also sometimes referred to as the bride of Christ. and he will catch us up. And that, according to some eschatology, because not everybody believes the same doctrine on this, the end time events, that, according to some, will kick off what they call the tribulation. You have the tribulation, they have the great tribulation. This is spoken of in Daniel, and Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel speaks of it. So in essence, the concept is that the church is taken out before this tribulation, which then God begins to deal with the Jews in the earth again for 7 years before the apocalypse or the unveiling or what we'd call Armageddon.
Right.
So there is that concept. Those who are against the concept are just kind of like what you said. They don't like the concept of a rapture because it's an escapist mindset. I just want to hurry up and get out of here. And for me personally, I'm not against the doctrine of rapture. I believe in a rapture, but I'm not in a hurry to get out of here.
Right, because it's fun here.
I like planet Earth.
It's nice.
God created it. He saw his creation. He said, it is good. These trees are God's flavor. The mountains are God's flavor. The wildlife is God's flavor. So folks get escapist when they get hopeless. And
right.
For a Christian to be hopeless is pretty, it's bad advertisement.
But it just seems like it's all the time. You talk to people and they're like, well, you know, it's my time. I'm ready to go. I can't wait to get out of here. And I hear it all the time. And I'm like, what do you mean? This is a great place to live. Earth is great. America, I mean, this is the greatest country in the world. So it's a condition, the escapism.
That's one of the biggest arguments or complaints about that doctrine. There are those who don't believe in a rapture. We all Christians believe in a second coming of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Whether or when the church goes is up for debate. They call it a pre-trib, a mid-trib, or a post-trib rapture. Everybody, even the Jews, believe in what's called the resurrection of the dead. That's when those who are dead in Christ or dead in God are resurrected and given a new body. That comes back to this doctrine of a body. God wants us to have a body. But there are those who are escapists. There are those who are so hopeless, they see the condition of America, they see the condition of the world, they see the crime, they see the poverty, and they just want to get out of here. And I reject that because we have something to do here. I love our community. I love Cookeville. I love the Upper Cumberland.
Yeah.
I love the outdoors here. I love the culture here. I love raising my kids here. I'll get to heaven soon enough, and
right.
I'll have my fill of it when I get there. But even the Bible, it doesn't teach that we're going to spend forever in heaven. There'll be a new earth, and we'll come back here. So a lot of Christians forget that. If the Bible is discontent with the bodiless eternity, we do have the promise beginning in the Old Testament, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth because that's what God wanted originally. But there is things to be dealt with here because of sin, rebellion, despotism, corruption, perversion, etc. So I'm not for this escapist mindset. And it is a little bit lazy Christianity because we're supposed to be here to be salt and light, to tell people about Jesus Christ, that there is forgiveness of sins. Not to miss hell and go to heaven, but to have a fellowship with him. And yes, miss hell and go to heaven. But really, the crux of it is to have a relationship with God Almighty, to have a relationship with your creator that is only available through Jesus Christ.
I mean, I don't go to church often, and I don't really engage in the religious background. I mean, it would be naive for me to say that there wasn't some type of intelligent design, but I'm still happy.
Sure.
And, you know, and I still wake up every morning excited to conquer the day. It just seems like sometimes it's like added baggage.
And that should not be the case.
Is it the messaging of the church that's wrong and needs to change? I mean, why do I feel like this is just like, this is way too much for me to engage in. Like, I got enough going on. I don't need that drama in my life.
Well, you have stumbled upon an observation that is very accurate. I'm not from Cookeville. I have lived a lot of different places in my life. This is the smallest place I have ever lived.
Okay, same.
And we would describe this in terms of Christianity. This is a very religious region.
Yes.
And that's not a good word. Religion is great in that, you know, Christianity is religion, but it's religious. That is, we're more hung up on laws and we miss the spirit of the law. And so there is a lot of, I say it this way, the old Baptist song, I was raised Baptist, if you're happy and you know it, then your face should surely show it. And there's a lot of Christians in our community, you can't tell are even Christians because their face looks miserable.
God, I know, right? All I'm asking them is to just clap their hands.
And shout amen.
Right.
Amen. We used to hear the preaching like, how come some of you look like you got baptized in pickle juice? Like, why do you look so sour? If you're truly born again, if you know Jesus as Savior, there should be an inward joy and your face should illuminate. So there's a lot of explanations and arguments for that. Maybe they aren't truly saved. Maybe they're going through hell on earth. But this gospel is supposed to sustain you even in a prison cell, even in a POW camp, even in an oppressive regime like China. You know, you ought to be able to have this glow about you. And I would say maybe they aren't genuinely born again. Maybe they have a form of godliness, but no power. Maybe they're going through the motions, but they don't have the fruit of God in them. So yeah, it bugs me when you come across folks who claim to be a Christian, but I could not tell. I like, what? Really? Oh yeah, I sing in the choir. Like, what songs? You sing in the funeral dirge? What do you sing? What do they bring you in for?
It's optimism. When I think of religion and a relationship with God, I think of being a good person, but not because I have a relationship with God. It's because I'm optimistic about the people that God created and the society that God created. And so it's a great tool for the use of morality and ethics, religion that is, but it goes even farther than that, because it should personally make you an optimistic person and make you more effective as a husband, as a employee, employer, and as a friend, everything. It should make
you
now
sound like a pastor trying to help his people look like Jesus.
What?
Because I preach the same thing. Like, if we're saved, if we claim God lives on the inside of us, you ought to be the best employee. You ought to be the most studious student in your classroom. You ought to be the biggest help on the job. You ought to be the most loving father. The one explanation we have for this in Scripture is that we do have the human condition. We have the sin nature. We have flesh. We have an unrenewed mind. Paul talks about in Romans that we have to renew our mind. We have to wash our mind with the water of God's word. Otherwise, we can be saved in our heart and still think the old way, still deal with the same appetites, the same addictions. This is why the Bible does teach discipleship, because we're basically taking you out of a culture that is either American or Russian or African or inner city or rural. We're taking you out of one culture, and we have to disciple you into the kingdom's culture, which is a kingdom of love, a kingdom of forgiveness, a kingdom of mercy, a kingdom of grace, a kingdom of discipline, a kingdom of everything you just mentioned, being the best husband, the best wife, the best parent, the best student, the best employer and blessed employee, the best politician. But what you're witnessing, what you're observing are basically, we would probably call it a baby Christian who got saved, but they've not grown up. You know, your kids can be almost 12 and still throw a temper tantrum. And Christians can be saved and still look like the world, as we'd call it. They'd still look like a heathen. No joy, no countenance. Years ago, I was on an airplane. I go to South Africa and Zimbabwe a lot. And there was a lady, her accent was very Southern African. She's a white lady. So I said, ma'am, where are you from? And she said, I'm from South Africa. And I said, I thought you were from Zimbabwe. She said, actually, I am Rhodesian. And she was mean, snarling, like rude airline stewardess. And I said, well, are you a Christian? And then her face finally lit up. She said, well, actually, I am a Christian. And I was shocked. I was shocked because she was such a mean, gruff old lady. She wasn't even impressed that I could tell she was from Rhodesia, which is the old word for Zimbabwe. I mean, like, that would impress me that somebody could tell I was from someplace by her accent. But when I asked her if she was a Christian, now all of a sudden she finds the politeness and the sweetness. Her son was a worship leader in South Africa. But to your point that if we're going to be born again, we ought to be the eternal optimist. If we have God, we ought to have this perpetual hope. And Paul said the same thing. You ought to be able to tell anybody at the drop of a hat the reason for this hope. And it ought to be evident on our face.
Right, exactly. So, Chris, you've worked with spiritual leaders all over the world. What's your advice to Christians on finding quality leadership and direction within your own local community?
I'm thinking of a scripture. I'm trying to find it real quick. It's in Exodus. This is probably the greatest piece of advice to leadership ever. And this story is in Exodus. Moses has become the executive. He's leading Israel. And he's trying to do everything himself, and it's not going to work. It's going to kill him because one guy over 1 million or 3 million people is unreasonable. His father-in-law, Jethro, comes to him to give some advice. And he says to Moses, he says, select from all the people some capable, honest men who fear God and hate bribes. Appoint them as leader over groups of 1,150 and 10. And this is what's considered kind of the Exodus 18:21 passage, or the litmus test for leadership. And it's really just 4 points. Capable, that means you got to have some skill to you, some experience. You got to be good managing. So capable, I mean, that's not a hard word to define.
Right.
honest. King James would say men of truth. That would honestly eliminate most of our leaders today.
Yeah.
Because to be political, you got to speak out of three sides of your mouth.
Yeah.
And then find a fourth one. Because you got to speak to your constituents. And we're more fragmented than ever before. And then you got to have someone who fears God. And that, to me, I've met pagans who feared God more than Christians. They just had a respect for the Almighty, the big man upstairs, and they just wanted to do things right. And it's unfortunate when pagans are more moral and more ethical than the Christian.
I mean, when I am scared of what the universe gives me, based off of karma, whatever you want to call it, I genuinely want to be a good person. And I don't have any ulterior motives to wanting to be a good person.
It's
the right thing to do. And I am from the school of thought that if you treat people well, you're going to receive a good treatment.
And the Bible would call that reaping what you sow.
Yes.
And it's a spiritual law.
Yeah.
And the fourth one is hate bribes, or basically King James would say hating covetousness. If we could find any leader in any capacity as a school principal, professor, dean of a college, city council, county commission, state rep, capable, honest, fear the Almighty, and hate bribery, we would be doing well for leadership. And by those four metrics, we would probably have to eliminate almost everybody in Washington.
Well, and more importantly, our entire society is not built to support any of those. I mean, maybe the first one.
Capable.
Possibly, you know, but I'm just saying, why? I mean, why build a society that... It's counterintuitive to the four major tenets that make a successful leader.
Because everybody would agree, yeah, I'd like that. I want someone capable and who loves the truth and who hates bribery.
Mm-hmm.
I would like that. And fear God. Years ago, Pat Robertson was running for president. He was a preacher, Pentecostal. He claimed to hear from God. They made fun of him because he claimed to hear from God. But one of his detractors said, I'm glad he claims to hear from God. And they said, why? They said, well, because it means he acknowledges that he's not God. And that was a revelation that most of these politicians sometimes think they are God. Here's Pat Robertson, a preacher, who says, nope, I hear from God, which means I'm not him. And that was good enough for a detractor, someone who did not like Pat Robertson. They liked that about him. He at least didn't think he was God.
So why set up a society that goes against it?
We're decaying.
Okay, so I'm going to ask you one more thing, then we're going to ask the last question. We're going to wrap up before Morgan kills me. How do you look at that? I mean, we talked about optimism. We talked about, you know, not accepting the rapture as a fast pass, like you're in Disney World. I mean, how do you, knowing that you're fighting a losing battle, do you continue to fight it because it's your job? Or do you continue to fight it because it's your job and you know that even if you fail, you're still going to be able to go to heaven and then makes you happy? Because at the end of the day, if I didn't have that end game, like if I was in your position and I didn't think like, okay, heaven was at the end, you know, I just thought, who knows? It surprised me. It sounds like fun. You know, I'd rather not know what happens at the end, to be totally honest with you. How do you stay optimistic and continue to do the work?
Well, I fear God, and God is more real to me than my wife and my kids. And I know that I will see him face to face one day and answer for everything. And I'm not perfect and I come up short. And when I know that I do, I repent. But I would do the right thing. I will stay faithful, almost like a soldier in World War II. There's a story of the Japanese guy that got left on the island, and he defended it till they came for him in the 70s because he was faithful to his God King. And they had to convince him, no, the war's been over for 30 years. And he wouldn't believe him. And everything was still perfectly regimented. And it's such a beautiful example of faithfulness. And I want to be that. To some degree, I am not optimistic about where we're going. As a civilization, not just America, things are getting worse. The world is getting smaller, but that is also job security for a minister, for a Christian.
Sure.
Like I said in the beginning, if the gospel can exist and survive and flourish in a POW camp or under the persecutions of the Romans against the saints, and it causes it to grow like wildfire, we don't do it to make a better world. We do it to make for better people, to give them a hope and a salvation. Because as a Christian, this is the worst life will ever be for me, because after this is eternity. And I want to give other people that same hope, that same optimism, that hope of salvation, that Christ in them. So even if I don't ever succeed in the natural, I don't measure success the way America does. I measure success by obedience to God. And we are too Americanized in our church ethic, in our church construct, that to the American church, numbers indicate success, but to God, obedience indicates success. So that's how I stay positive in that, that it doesn't matter whether I'm preaching to 5 or 5,000, to 1 or 100, whatever God says to do, I obey, that's success.
Is optimism your number one objective for your congregation?
No, it's obedience to the word.
Okay.
It's not always going to be optimistic.
Is it the hardest thing to be able to get is positive thinking and optimism when it comes to being a pastor? Is that the hardest thing to teach and pull out of your congregation?
I travel all over the world. I preach all over the world. In this region, the hardest thing to accomplish is diligence.
Interesting. Self-control, essentially.
Self-control and motivation.
Yeah, motivation, ambition. I actually resonate with that. That's a good point. So we always like to end the show on a high note. Who is someone that makes you better when you're together?
My wife, bar none, my wife. She holds me accountable. She brings me joy. She's my prayer partner. We pray every day. She and my kids are the reason I come home whenever I'm gone. Otherwise, I might just stay gone.
Thank you to our partners at Miss Sally's Market for presenting this episode. I hope it's no secret by now, I do not know my way around the kitchen. However, I do know my way to the kitchen. That's where Miss Sally's Market comes in. With fresh, locally sourced to-go meals made daily, I don't have to worry about my cooking skills getting in the way of my eating skills. Open 10 a.m. to 8 p.m. Tuesday through Saturday, Miss Sally's Market is located in the heart of downtown Gainesboro with free community tastings every Thursday from 4 p.m. to 6 p.m. Find out more about vendors, offerings, and weekly specials at MissSally's.com.
Thank you for joining us on this episode of Better Together with Costa Yepafontsev. If you've enjoyed listening and you want to hear more, make sure you subscribe on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, or wherever you find your podcasts. Leave us a review, or better yet, share this episode with a friend. Today's episode was written and produced by Morgan Franklin. Post-production, mixing, and editing by Mike Franklin. Want to know more about Costa? Visit us at CostaYepafontsev.com. We're better together. We'd like to remind our listeners that the views and opinions expressed during this episode are those of the individual speakers and do not necessarily represent or reflect the official policy or position of this show, its producers, or any related entities or advertisers. While our discussions may touch on various topics of interest, please note that the content is intended to inspire thought-provoking dialogue and should not be used for a substitute for professional advice. Specifically, nothing heard on this podcast should be construed as financial, legal, medical, or any other kind of professional advice. We encourage our listeners to consult with a professional in these areas for guidance tailored to their specific circumstances.